First epistle of Peter, and we shall read the first 12 verses this morning. First Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That's an interesting variation of the apostolic benediction, isn't it? Paul usually says, grace and peace be unto you. But here, grace and peace are to be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Very often the word temptations has the force of trial, as well as temptation in the narrower sense that we think of it. And here it has that wider sense. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, we turn to the opening verses of 1 Peter for our study this morning. You remember last Sunday in our introductory message, we looked at the man who wrote this epistle. And we saw him as a man of like passions as we are, who nevertheless got through into a life of victory and triumph. You may recall the points that we, with which we summed up the study, the consciousness of human weakness, the fact of the enemy, the reality of love, and the resources of grace. And it's very interesting that Peter should use this phrase in his benediction, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. As I pointed out last time, the epistle is addressed to believers, saints, under pressure. And its concern is to say something that will help them to cope with pressure. And it's as if Peter were saying, yes, however great the pressures may be, and they can be very great on believers' lives, there is sufficiency of grace and more than sufficiency of grace to meet them and to help us. Grace and peace can be multiplied. Now, this morning we're not going to get away from the first two verses of greeting that Peter gives, because they're full and rich to a degree, and I imagine we'll find that there's more than enough for us in them to be going on with for one morning. First of all, let's get our bearings. As I've just said, Peter's concern is to write something to help and encourage believers under pressure and to enable them to stand firm. Look first of all then at the perspective of the chapter. We have 12 enriching verses of glorious doctrinal truth. And then in verse 13, we have the exhortation to stand firm and hope to the end. Now, this perspective is, it seems to me, very important. And we must note something about it right at the outset before we go any further. It's the balance here that's so significant. The saints to whom Peter was writing were certainly under great pressure. But it could hardly be said that these pressures are the main preoccupation in the epistle. Indeed, the opposite is the case. The pressures are set over against the divine provision. And the predominant emphasis in this chapter and in the epistle as a whole is upon the provision rather than the pressures. Upon the indicatives of grace rather than on the exhortations to stand firm. 12 verses, as I say, full of doctrinal truth. And then verses 13 to 15 or 16, exhortation to stand firm. And then from verse 18 through to verse 25, once again, more doctrine and theology. And then at verse 1 of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, this, it seems to me, is far too clear to be accidental. And it seems to me to be very important psychologically as well as spiritually. It is possible, you see, to be too preoccupied with one's pressures and one's problems. We can become problem-orientated. And that can be critical and serious for spiritual health and well-being. And that's why any Sunday it is very important that we should bear this in mind as we come to God's house. It is possible to come to God's house so burdened and preoccupied with our problems and cares that we become immersed in them and we are rendered incapable of hearing the word of God. That's why However great the problems may be, and one would not minimize them or belittle them, we've always got to recognize that in any congregation of this size that gathers, there may be many bearing very heavy burdens. That's not the issue. But I think that there is a need for battling against the temptation, even in the context of bearing these burdens, to become problem-orientated in such a way that we render ourselves incapable of hearing the Word of God. Now, that's why Peter writes as he does. There's far more about the divine provision here than about the pressures. It's not that he thinks little of them. How could he? He knew all about pressures and failures. It's not that he was saying they don't really matter. But wisely, gently, tenderly, he is directing the thoughts to the source of help. Now, that's what we need to understand from the context and the balance of this chapter, right at the outset. The pressures then, of course, are not the pressures that we face today. We do not, as yet anyway, face persecution and discrimination, although many fellow believers in other parts of the world do. But today's pressures are no less great and no less dangerous. Indeed, they may be even more dangerous just because they are not so obvious and evident, but rather indirect and hidden. Now, I want to open this up a little, because what I will be going on to say and to draw out from the first two verses underlines a very important answer to this. I say that the pressures today are often less obvious. They're indirect and often hidden, insidious pressures. I'm thinking of the influences to which our generation has been particularly exposed and subjected, and perhaps particularly our young people. Ours is a manipulated age, and the influence of the mass media is one of the critical factors in our human situation. We're practically told what to believe and how we are to think. Now, these are more dangerous pressures because a good part of the time we're not even aware of them. Why do you suppose that great power structures in industry and great trading companies spend so many millions of pounds in advertising? Do you suppose they do it in the pious hope that some people might be influenced to buy their products? They spend millions because they know that by spending millions, they can manipulate a whole generation of people. They can shape the thought forms. They can direct their unconscious thinking. That's why they spend the money.
And they do it very skillfully.
That's the sort of thing I mean.
And perhaps particularly this is true for the young generation. And I hope the young folk, some of them very young, will listen particularly to what I'm saying and take all this in. Because there are pressures and influences at school and at college and at university that shape lives and shape thinking, when half the time people are not even conscious of what's going on. The presuppositions of modern thinking are, very generally speaking, not only unchristian, but anti-Christian. In school, in education, at college, at university, right across the board, there is the undermining of moral absolutes. There is the challenge to absolute values. All around us, the assumptions that are made, that underlie attitudes towards great moral issues of the day, in public life, in education, in social work. Some of us were attending a preview of a series of films this past week entitled Whatever Happened to the Human Race, dealing with issues like abortion, euthanasia, and such like. And the assumptions underlying these things. We live today in the disposable society that disposes of unwanted things, unwanted people, discarding them. This represents the depersonalization of humanity. And these things are all the more dangerous because they're indirect, they're hidden, and half the time we're not even conscious that our thinking is being manipulated and corrupted. Think of the revolutionary trends in society today. Peter will have something to say about that, on the general principle, the biblical principle of submission to authority. That's a dirty word in society today. One thinks of permissive attitudes in society today. As if any alternative to such attitudes were unthinkable and absurd and contemptible. How have we got to the position where the majority of people accept as a matter of course certain attitudes to major issues, as if this was the obvious way to look at them? These are the pressures that are abroad today. Now, and this is one major point that we need to see in verses 1 and 2 of this epistle. A little study and examination will reveal that Peter's mind and Peter's writing is simply saturated in Old Testament scripture and Old Testament thought. This writing is filled with biblical thinking. And this is one of the greatest and most decisive safeguards today for the believer. The need to think biblically. not merely to know the Scriptures, although that is the way towards it, but so to get into the Scriptures that we come to think biblically. That our thinking processes should be shot through and through with biblical categories, so that when we are faced with the challenges of modern culture, a deep and profound instinct within us will be able to recognize that there's something wrong with that attitude. And it will bring us up with a start, and we'll begin to think it through biblically. And we'll begin to realize that as a Christian, we just cannot go along with that. That's what I mean. This is one of the greatest needs for Christian people in our time, that they should learn to think biblically.
Observe Paul's, Peter's words here. The Revised versions and the modern translations rearrange the words a little here and are more close to the original Greek. Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. Now that's the literal rendering. The elect sojourners of the dispersion. Now, what I want to point out is that all these phrases are biblical ideas. They are grounded in the Old Testament. Peter calls believers those who are elect. And this was a term, of course, applied originally to the Old Testament people of God. Because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after him, said Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. Because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them. This is an Old Testament category. And you'll notice how the Apostle Peter is transferring that concept to the New Testament people of God. We'll come back to that in a moment. Strangers or sojourners is again an Old Testament term. And in chapter 2, verse 11, you will remember that Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Again, an Old Testament concept. Abram said, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you," he said to the sons of Heth, Genesis chapter 23. The psalmist said in the 39th Psalm, "I am a stranger and a sojourner in the earth, as all my fathers were." It is true, of course, that the first and literal reference of these words is to a literal dispersion throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, those Jews who had become Christians and who were not in the in Palestine, but in these areas in southeastern Europe. But just as clearly, there is the reference to the fact that this world is not our home. Then the dispersion is also basically an Old Testament concept. "Thou shalt be scattered among the nations of the earth," said Moses to the people of God. And this was a term used by the Jews to describe those who lived in exile from their homeland. Now, the Christian use of these words is the recognition that Christians belong to a new order. the coming kingdom, the city that hath foundations, and that this world is not their home. They are strangers and pilgrims whose citizenship is in heaven. That is to say, being in Pontus and Galatia and so on, they are also in Christ. They are citizens of two worlds, and they are to live in the old world, drawing resources from the new. That's Peter's point. Now, I'm underlining this because I'm concerned to show how biblically Peter is thinking here. Because the effect of biblical thinking is and must be to call in question the assumptions made by the present world in matters such as I have mentioned, and in some of the great pressing issues in personal life. Personal standards, for example. You see, the challenge for Christians is whether their lives and their homes and their families are going to be lived in accordance with biblical principles or in accordance with the pressures all around us. Are we to live as the scriptures say we should live? Or as our television screens tell us we should live? It doesn't require much thought to realize that these are two very different ways of living. Take an example. The scripture says, be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But the whole point about the advertising industry is that it precisely says on the hoardings, on the television screen, on the radio, on the commercials, do not be content with such things as you have. Get a bigger one. Get a better one. Better than. Don't be content with what such things as you have. And they both can't be right. There are two opposites there. And the challenge for the Christian is, which voice are we going to listen to? The scripture. Or the commercials. In the third chapter of this epistle, Paul speaks of wives and husbands and goes on to speak about being heirs together of the grace of life. And the question that arises, and this is particularly a question for young folk, how are we going to order our lives in this department, in personal and interpersonal relationships? By scriptural principles? Or by the standards of radio and television? Because the two things are very, very different. And it's simply not enough to say, but everybody does it now. That's not an intelligent answer. You see what I mean by biblical principles and biblical thinking. Husbands and wives, heirs together of the grace of life. What need
for biblical thinking here, to challenge the easy assumptions of the permissive society. And the need is for not merely Bible study and Bible knowledge, but getting into the heart of biblical thinking and applying it right across the board.
There's another phrase here which is also embedded in Old Testament, this phrase, obedience and sprinkling, in verse 2. Again, there is the clear Old Testament background. Would you like to turn up to Exodus chapter 24? Exodus chapter 24. At verse 3, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. This is following Sinai and the giving of the law. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now, you see where Peter's got this phrase, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The obedience is the commitment to a life of obedience to all that God has said. And the sprinkling was the sealing of the covenant into which God entered with his people. And this is what's being emphasized here. And if this is what Peter is implying, then what a source of strength and encouragement to hard-pressed believers. We do not stand alone, you see. We have not only a God, but a covenant God with us, who has entered into covenant with his people, who has bound himself by covenant to his people. So you see, right at the outset, in these introductory words, Peter unfolds a whole way of life, a whole concept, as if to say, now, here is the first and principal answer, and all that I'm going to say in this epistle that I'm writing to you has its roots in this glorious and blessed reality. This is what gave Peter his strength to live the Christian life. Now, let's think back for a moment to the idea of election. There's a very practical issue here. We've been speaking of trials and testings that believers have to pass through, with all the hazards that this may entail and the possibility of stumbling and falling. And over against this, Peter sets the fact of their election of God. The all-important factor in this situation, says Peter, is not your holding on and your holding out. It is the fact that God has chosen you. Not your frail grasp of him, but his almighty hold upon you. Peter Peter speaks of the foreknowledge of God the Father. You remember that marvelous passage in Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, them he did also predestinate. And whom he predestinated, them he called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's all he. There are no human links in that divine chain. That's the marvelous thing. And surely this is an encouragement. I question whether even yet we lay sufficient emphasis on the covenant idea in our thinking and in our teaching. What happens when the little baby is baptized? What are we doing? And even to put it like that is to misunderstand the situation. Not something that we are doing. It's something that God is doing. God is saying, this child belongs to me. And my hand is upon that child. And it's part of our responsibility in Christian teaching to remind our youngsters that when we are seeking that they should confirm the faith into which they were baptized, it is not primarily something that they have to do. It is a response to something God has done. The election of God. These, saith he, are mine. Is there not a place for reminding youngsters as they grow up into this frightening world with all the pressures that could corrupt them and waylay them and misguide them? Is there not a place for saying, your life is bespoken for God? And you were born within the covenant to Christian parents and born for a destiny of salvation. Not your holding on and holding out, but the fact that God has chosen us. Not our frail grasp of him, but his mighty hold upon us. And that's what ensures that we will withstand in the evil day. Now, that's a highly practical consideration. And nothing could be more likely to steady a faltering soul than the bedrock assurance that his salvation and his final perseverance lies not with him, but with the living God, the covenant God, revealed in Jesus Christ. Notice also, and our time's well gone, notice the involvement of the Holy Trinity. Verse 2, God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, the blood of Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The triune God is involved in our ongoing Christian life. That's how great the resources are available to us. And simply to know this, simply to let it dawn upon our souls, is to bring a joy and a glory and an assurance and an encouragement that no pressure,
ultimately assail.
Paul says of the gospel, this thing was not done in a corner. No, indeed. The believer, standing alone, it may be, conscious of weakness, conscious of nothingness, conscious of inability, that believer is in the care of the triune God, who has said, none shall pluck them from my hand. That's our resource for battle. Biblical thinking and the consciousness of an almighty, omnipotent God as our Father and our Savior. With that, we can face any battle. Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 6 of the armor of God. Put on, he says, the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Here's our armor. An almighty, omnipotent God who smiles in love upon us. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O God, grant that thy good spirit may relate this thy living word to our present situation, to our present needs, and grant that we may draw upon these infinite resources to enable us to stand and be triumphant. In Jesus' name, amen.